Hey everyone, how you doing? It's good to be here. Thank you for having us. It's been great to be here all weekend and traveling up and down to this neck of the woods. As I said yesterday, it feels like home. So it's a privilege to be here, and hope you've been enjoying the weekend and some of the things that have been deposited along the way. And it's great to hear good news of people feeling the Holy Spirit speaking to them, challenging them, and it's great to hear salvation, isn't it? That's what it's all about, yeah? And we were able to celebrate a couple of people who came to faith this week as well. One was last week during the worship in our church service. We just really felt that maybe God wanted to minister to people, so we asked a few people to stand if they needed a touch of God just in their bodies and in situations in their life. And a few of the ministry team got around them, and one of the girls, when the ministry team said, "Is there anything in particular you'd like us to pray for?" She said, "I just need Jesus." And right there, in the middle of worship, she gave her life to Jesus. Know what it's all about, isn't it? Isn't it beautiful? When, you see, when did it stop becoming "We just need Jesus"? You know, we're in Sunday school and every answer was Jesus. Put your hand up. Like, it was a good chance if you put your hand up and said Jesus, that you might get the answer right. I remember getting myself in all sorts of trouble, because it just wasn't listening to the question, but just said Jesus as the answer. three quarters of the time it was. But when did the answer stop being Jesus? When did we kind of grow up and get it all a wee bit too complicated and religious and stop being about Jesus? And that's what it's all about, isn't it? The vision is Jesus. And that's why it's so good to worship him together tonight and to get our eyes fixed on him and acknowledge his goodness. I want to try and wrap up the weekend tonight by helping us understand this great story that we're part of. You guys have been looking at this theme, kingdoms, and we tried to overlap that into some of the stuff that we've been saying. And I want to try and finish that today by encouraging you a little about what God's doing in the world all around us. One of Jesus' rebukes to the Pharisees, who were, in a sense, if you want to say, the church of that particular day, was, he said, you can read all the weather things, all the religious kind of connections to certain things in Scripture, but you can't discern this. You can't discern the times. You're missing what's happening right in front of you. And it's really, really important as a church that we discern the times. Unfortunately, in a lot of places, the church is playing catch-up when it actually should be taking the lead. And we learn how to do that by discerning the times, by the Holy Spirit speaking to us and revealing his wisdom and power through us, giving us revelation from heaven. We don't really need more information as a church. What we need is more revelation. More Holy Spirit revelation of what he's doing today and how he wants to use us today. And so I want to try and do that. Phil chatted a bit this morning about the local church in this and how the local church is the primary agent to the kingdom of God. It's how God manifests his kingdom primarily, because it's in the church that Jesus is acknowledged king. It's that community of people where God is acknowledged as king, and therefore his kingdom rule and reign is amongst them. And so the church obviously then is the primary agent in which the kingdom is manifested, both gathered and scattered in the world in which we live. And so as we think about that, and as we thought about that this morning in terms of the local church, I want to continue that theme tonight, but maybe just widen our lens a little bit to understand what's going on in the world around us as well. Just by way of introduction, though, to this, the beauty of the Christian story is that it cuts across every other story throughout history. Every age or every epoch of time has a narrative or a certain philosophy that they think is going to explain who we are and why we exist and all that kind of thing. But Christianity always sort of bites back. And while every age and epoch has some kind of antichrist kind of spirit, if you want to put it like that, that wants to diminish the Christian voice and the Christian story, our story keeps coming back, because our story, the Christian story, the story of faith that we find in the Scriptures, is the story through which all of our lives, and only through it will all of our lives find purpose and meaning. And it's not even just a story for our own individual lives, it's a story for the whole world. And it's a story of hope. I love Chesterton in this. On five occasions in history, the church has gone to the dogs, but on each occasion, it was the dogs that died. Yeah?
I love that, yeah? And it's because you can't snuff our story out. Because it's a story of the world. It's a story of creation. It's a story of why we as image bearers were created in God's likeness and why we're here to reflect him and partner with him to see his dream for the world come. And so today, for example, the world in which we live in, the narrative today, there's loads of them. You could talk about consumerism and materialism and capitalism and all these different isms. And they're kind of all, underneath the banner of postmodernism, which they tell us is a reaction to the modern era, where everything in the modern era was proven, apparently by empirical science, and everything was rationalized and everything could be explained. And so postmodern, while amongst other things, was a reaction to that, to say that there is no absolute truth, and truth is really whatever you want to believe. And we see that in the world we live in today. Truth is just make up your own and that'll do you rightly sort of thing. And you should be offended if anybody else tried to impose their truth on you, all that kind of thing. And there is no overarching story to which we're all part of. And so what I actually think there are potentially some benefits to that, for the most part, it's a little bit dangerous, because as Christians, we realize that our story cuts across it, because we are part of the great story. We are part of history, his story. We're part of the story of God, whether we like it or not, actually. Whether we've chosen to step into that story or not, we are part of the story of God, and he's calling us into it. And that story, I suppose, centers around this great thought. God wants to dwell with his people. God wants to be with the ones that he made in his image. God longs to be in intimate communion and fellowship with the ones that he loves. The God who is love in himself overflows with love and creates beings in love that will choose to love him in return, and that he can enjoy that amount of fellowship with. God wants to be one with us. And we see this. I'm going to do this in less than 5 minutes, okay? Basically, we see this right through the Bible. Not the whole thing, but this bit, right? Eden, God, heaven, in a sense, overlapping with earth. God, the Bible says, walking with man in the cool of the day. I don't know what that was like, but it must have been really cool. In the cool of the day. God walking with mankind, enjoying intimate fellowship. And then something happens, man, independence and pride and sin kicks in. And something happens in that moment where that beautiful fellowship that God could enjoy with his creation was broken. And what are the words of God that come into the garden? We were talking about this last night. What were the words? The words were this: where are you? Where are you? I miss you. I miss what we had. In that cry this morning, somebody just said to Jesus, here I am, God. They heard the cry of the heartbeat of God, their maker. Go, where are you? You were created for me. Old people, young people, the cry of God, where are you? I want to know you. I want to be in relationship with you. And I'm going to do everything I can to show and demonstrate that love to you. And so God wanted man in that place to extend the borders of Eden. If you read in Genesis 1, there were borders to Eden. And I believe God wanted man to understand his relationship with God, and to extend the borders of Eden into the world so that God's glory could cover the whole earth. That was God's dream. That was God's idea. And so we read about then when man sinned and God had to try and redeem the situation in such a way, in some way, when he took the Israelites out of Egypt, he said, I want to come and dwell amongst my people. I don't want to be the God that stays up in heaven, up in the balcony there somewhere, and just shouts down, here, by the way, I love you. He says, I actually want to come down and dwell amongst you. And so God gives them the measurements and the ideas and the creativity to build this temple that reflects something of his beauty. And he comes down, and in the Holy of Holies, he meets with the priest on behalf of the people. And then throughout the Old Testament, the prophets are screaming, shouting, crying, weeping, all this emotion of the heart of God. And they're saying, God longs to be with mankind. In Isaiah, it says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. I want to... the idea was that God was sitting on his throne in heaven with his feet touching the Ark of the Covenant, that almost heaven and earth were touching and overlapping. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Jacob with slaughter, angels ascending and descending. It's always been God's desire for his presence to cover the earth. And then it says it really obviously in Habakkuk chapter 2, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's heart is that his presence covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that we, his image bearers, would be the ones that would help embody his presence. And so Jesus comes as the living personified temple. That's why he said things like the temple's going to be taken down in 3 days and raised again. And they were all scratching their heads going, well, it took us years and years to build this, Jesus. But Jesus was saying, I'm that temple. I'm what this was pointing to. I am the presence of God on the earth in a human body. And Jesus brought heaven breaking in to earth with it. And he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here, right now. You can reach out and touch it because the king is here. The kingdom is here. And then Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the dead, goes back to glory. A week later or whatever, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit falls upon the early church and they are filled with the Spirit of God. See, here's the thing. Jesus said, it's better if I go so the Holy Spirit can come. Now, if I was one of those boys that knocked about with Jesus for 3 years, I just couldn't have got my head around that. This guy had become my hero. This guy had just helped the poor and championed the rights of those who nobody else did and fed the hungry and clothed the naked and set the prisoner free and stood up to the authorities and stood up for justice and thought that I could be like him and made time for me to be around him and to learn from him. Like, how could it be better if Jesus was to leave? You see, what's the only thing that could be better than God in the flesh? What's the only thing, think about it, what's the only thing that could be better than God himself in the flesh? The only thing that could be better than God in the flesh would be God in all flesh. Imagine, I don't know how many people are here, 200-300. Imagine 300 people that looked like Jesus, people that hosted the presence of God in their very beings. They might not look like much up here, right? But what you're looking at hosts the presence of God. Wow. And what's sitting on your seat right now is Christ, the hope of glory, living in you. And try and get your head around that. Or just bathe in the wonder of it and receive it and take it into yourself. I was 15 years of age and I was brought up in the Brethren, 14 or 15, and my dad brought me this night to one of the ministry meetings that happened during the week, and it was on the temple, and it was quite a well-known man called Dr. David Gooding, and he was a Greek scholar at Queen's, done amazing things for the Lord all over the world, and I was fascinated because he had this temple sort of set out like kind of cardboard cutout and all these wee things, and most of the time I just slept in church at that age. But this night I was completely kind of, and we're in late, so it was like kind of sitting where Dave was, and it was one of those ones where, you know, it was a bit awkward because it felt like he preached at me the whole night. He just looked at me the whole night. And he explained all this stuff about the temple and the tabernacle and all this stuff. It sounded really cool just the way he was talking about it. And then, but he was helping us understand how this was God's presence on the earth. And then he stopped in the middle of it and he looked at me, which is always a bit embarrassing. And he just looked at me and he said to me, here, son, imagine God lives in you. I never forgot that. I've never forgotten it. And 20 years later, still trying to get my head around it. But it's phenomenal, isn't it? That we now are temples of God, living human beings who the breath of God has breathed into life and through Jesus has given new life to, so that we can embody his love and we can go into all the world. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He wants to come upon you. Let me just say, without getting into theological conversation about this tonight, the Holy Spirit is in you for you, but he's on you for others. He comes upon us and empowers us to go and do the work so that we would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria until the ends of the earth. And so we are to see the fulfillment of this great dream that Habakkuk had on the previous slide, that the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then Revelation tells us how the story ends, right? So we've got the end of the story. We know how it's going to end. Heaven is actually going to come down onto the earth. Both are going to overlap. Heaven and earth are going to overlap and interlock. They're going to be one. They're going to marry together. There's going to be the wolf will lie with the lamb. The child will play with the serpent. There will be no more weeping. It's going to be this beautiful thing that we're all going to live in with resurrected bodies. It's going to be brilliant. I'm going to be the best footballer in the world and all of that kind of thing. And we're going to enjoy where every tribe and every tongue of people from every nation will be there. Yeah? That's how the story ends, where the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. So this is where I'm getting to tonight. Until that time, right, we've got a job to do. We have got an assignment from the Lord. We know, I don't know if those of you who are into English literature, I wasn't, but somehow fluked it and actually did, got an A. I do not know how. It was a war subject. I don't know. It must have been the Lord because it wasn't me. Anyway, right? Acts 1, Act 2, Act 3, and all those kind of things. You know, when you're reading English literature, yeah? Romeo and Juliet and all that, right? But it's almost like we've been given in the Bible Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, and Act 5. And we're Act 4. Now, how would you go about knowing how to write Act 4 if you were given 1, 2, and 3, and 5? You'd immerse yourself in this. You'd immerse yourself in 1, 2, 3, and 5. So you got to know the author. So you got to know the sacred themes of the author. So you got to know the other characters in the plot. And so you could fulfill that in a way that was conducive to the rest of the story. And this is what God is calling us to do, to get the work done as living temples, because we have been given the ministry, the Bible says, of reconciliation. We've been given not the ministry to judge, not the ministry to look down on people, not the ministry to point the finger, not the ministry to gossip. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation to connect a broken humanity to the heart of the Father. We are the priesthood of believers, the ones who connect the brokenness of the world, broken lost hearts and lives, with the heart of a loving God and Father. This is our assignment. And as much as we're doing this locally, we're joining in with the great move of God all around the world, which is going on in an unstoppable way. I love how the book of Acts finishes. I only learned this recently. So in the book of Acts, you have all these amazing things that the early church did. But then at the end, Paul's writing from Rome, okay? And when he's writing from Rome, he's actually in prison in Rome. And he's writing some of his letters. And this is the last verse or two of Acts chapter 28. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, the word there, without hindrance, in the Greek is the word akoulutos or something like that. Okay? I did do Greek, but I got it a bit muddled up with my Lurganish, all right? Akoulutos, right? Or something like that. Which means unhindered or without hindrance. And it's this wonderful word that describes the unhindered, unstoppable nature of the kingdom of God. Now, in the natural, it's ludicrous that such a thing should be written, because Paul's in prison. He could well be in chains. He's anything but unhindered. He's, in the natural, he's hindered. He's bound up. He's captive. It's silly to think this, but this is the power and the subversive power of the kingdom of God, because he might be chained, he might be bound up, he might be all these things, but this gospel message is going to find its way all around the world. it's going to be still talked about over 2,000 years later in a church in Carmony on the Catalyst weekend. And that's why this word could be written over 2,000 years ago when Paul's sitting in a prison, that the word of God is still going to go on unhindered, because one seed of Christ-centered faith has enough resurrection power in it to raise the dead and to conquer the grave. And that's what we're carrying, people. And so we got to straighten up our backs, lift up our heads, and find a new confidence as the Church of Jesus Christ to declare his goodness in the world, to walk humbly before him, but to walk with authority, to walk with compassionate authority into the world to make a difference, because we are part of the dream of God for his glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And you've got a role to play. And it's not going to, I said this to the young adults last night, it's not going to do anybody any good if I say to you, you've got a role to play, and you do something like this, something sort of Northern Ireland thing that we do. Well, you know, I know, but it's, you know, well, you know me, I just do my best, and, you know, such and such is, you know, a bit better, you know, and they're really good up at the front, sure, look at them. And, you know, that's not doing anyone any good. And don't dress it up as humility. Because it's just it's a false humility, yeah? And we do that, and we need to break that culture here in Northern Ireland. We need to be the people that God has called us to be. Jesus said in John chapter 8, I know who I am, and I know where I'm going. He had an assignment from Jesus. He only had 33 years to do it, and he did it with everything he got, and he went to heaven. We're here to get the job done, and then go and be with Jesus. And that's not a morbid thing to say. That's actually how we're going to experience life in all its fullness. To give our lives to Jesus, to spend our lives for him. In giving up our lives, the Bible says, we're truly, truly going to find life. And so this is what we're part of. And this is what's happening around the world today. The message of God has went without hindrance all around the world. People today are coming to Christ in their thousands. We know estimates are that there are 2 billion people of the 7 billion people in the world that call themselves Christians and claim to be followers of Jesus. There's reports that tell us that there's at least there could be up to 3,000 people a day coming to know Jesus in China. 3,000 people a day in a communist country 50, 60 years ago. It's incredible, isn't it? We're hearing stories from pretty reliable sources in the Muslim world that hundreds and thousands are coming to Jesus. We'll not hear about it on our TV screens. We may not pick it up on the radios. But the missionaries are sending us reports back that they've never seen a day like it. When they used to think a good year was seeing one convert a year, now we're seeing hundreds and thousands. Heard of a converted sheikh recently boldly leading the movement of 300 in Upper Egypt. I heard a story of 900 Muslims having the same dream about Jesus in the same night. I've heard stories, personal stories, of people working in Lebanon at the moment who are in camps and watching ISIS workers walk into camps, see a vision of Jesus, and lay down their guns and their lives before him. I've heard of hundreds of believers coming to faith in Kabul, in Afghanistan. The Mongolian church went from naught to 50,000 in 20 years. Iran, where persecution is high, has the church grew by 19.5% over the last number of years, which makes us the fastest growing church in the world, Iran. Egypt has now 200 registered prayer watches all over the country, and a number of years ago, I think the biggest prayer gathering ever with 80,000 people. See, we don't hear these things in the news, sure we don't. But God's building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's going forth without hindrance. We've got some challenges with us as well. Listen to these just couple of statements. Last Sunday, there were more Christians in church in China than in all of mainland Europe. Last Sunday, there were more Anglicans attended church in East Kenya, South Africa and Tanzania than Anglicans did in all of Britain and all of America. Last Sunday, there was more Presbyterians attended church in Ghana than there was in Scotland. Last Sunday, there was more Pentecostals attended church in Brazil than in all the Assemblies of God and Church of God combined in North America. Last Sunday, more people attended church in
the full gospel church in Seoul, South Korea, than on all the churches of significant American denominations. The world's changing. We dare not think that we're just going to do it the same way if we're going to get the same results, because it's obviously not working. But Jesus is still the same, and the message is still the same, and the gospel still has power. And we just need to give our lives to Jesus and ask for the revelation of the Holy Spirit to discern the times that we live in, to posture ourselves in the right way, and to see the kingdom come, because it's still got power. In 24/7, we've been praying now for 15 years, pretty much nonstop, all around the world, seeing the most incredible things. What started off as a movement inspired by the Moravians, who prayed for 100 years, 24/7, started in a grotty old hall in a church somewhere, and a bunch of students saying they weren't very good at praying, and thought, could they go for a month? And now we're going for 15 years. And all of a sudden, it doesn't seem unrealistic to get to 50 and to be part of something that outlives us. And we see that, we realize it's nothing really to do with us. It's a wave of God and wave of God's Spirit. God saying, where are you? Where is my people? I long to know them and be in relationship with them and lavish my love upon them. And I long for that love to overflow into the lives of the communities all around them. We know of 12,000 prayer rooms. It's probably a tenth of what it actually is. But we know of 12,000 prayer rooms in 125 different nations. We know of at least 1,000 prayer rooms that have happened in schools over the last 5 or 6 years, with 500,000 kids going through a prayer space in a school, writing a prayer to God. We know of churches being planted in broken areas. Last October, Dave was with me where we celebrated 15 years in Vienna, in a cathedral in Vienna. How do you get from doing like gatherings in nightclubs to leading a gathering in the St. Stephen's Dome in the middle of Vienna, in the heart of Eastern Europe, where the bishop like gives you permission and lets you use his palace for seminars? It's crazy, but it's God opening up opportunities in all sorts of ways, because he's hungry to see his church do the business. And off the back of that, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, who's a man raised up from God, he has decided that 6 of the main cathedrals in the UK this year, this Pentecost, will hold beacon nights, they're calling them, which are nights of prayer and worship, where they're expecting thousands in every cathedral on Pentecost this year in England to worship and exalt Jesus. God is doing something. Alpha. Or just this small vision to try and get 1 billion people to do Alpha next year. And to keep it interesting, God seems to have raised a Pope up that loves Jesus and represents him really well, lots of things. So we're seeing signs of God doing things all over the world, here in Ireland, where, you know, I long to see God move more than anywhere else, selfishly. We've been leading years of prayer and seeing up to 200 churches pray over the years. You might know that we're praying for 100 days at the moment. People praying night and day. Churches committed to praying night and day. It's great that you don't have to go to South Korea to see the church praying night and day. You can get a slot in your own prayer room where people stay up at night hungering after God. We're hearing reports of salvation like we've never heard before. The government is starting to recognize that the church in a lot of areas is doing the business. CAP, food banks, all sorts of social justice things. God is building his church without hindrance. The kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ without hindrance. But we're not without our problems. Sure, we're not. We find ourselves open to ridicule in the public square. We find the message, the Christian worldview, being eradicated from society. There's an estimated 200 million persecuted Christians today. The world's going a bit crazy. Russia, Ukraine. Not sure what's going to happen there. Middle East is as volatile as ever. North Korea, your man's just bonkers, isn't he? Questions over the EU, what's going to happen there? We're in the middle of the biggest refugee crisis ever. We still have more people in slavery at the moment than there was when Wilberforce helped sort it out. We have the threat of extreme religion and jihadism and stuff like this. And we're facing the possibility that three of the main leaders in the world could be Donald Trump, Jeremy Corbyn, and Putin. I'm not saying we will, but it could be. And I have no real massive political opinion, so I'm just saying that it would be different. Yeah? Right? But you see, the thing about it is the darkness is getting darker, the light's getting brighter. And, you know, in times of revival and when God really moves in awakening, there seems to be that holy separation. And there's never been a time for us guys to be more courageous. There's never been a time for us to be more radically devoted to Jesus. There's never been a time for us to be willing to lay our lives down more. There's never been a time where we've been called to stand up and show compassion and love. I love this scripture. It feels like the world is going a bit crazy, doesn't it? Hebrews 12. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We belong to a kingdom, guys, that cannot be shaken. And when everything else around us looks like it's going a bit nuts, we belong to something that cannot be shaken, the rock of all ages, the beginning and the end. And he's calling us to stand up and be counted in these days, to give him our lives, to see his dream come to pass, the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what he's calling us to be. Radical disciples to overcome evil with good. Where people curse us, or we'll bless them. When our enemies come after us, we'll love them. We'll show outrageous grace. We'll be relentless with the love that we show. We'll find a fresh aggression in our prayer life to seek God and to see strongholds come down. We'll stand with confidence and believe that it's in and through the church that God reveals his manifold wisdom. That's why we need revelation. It's through the church. It's through the church that God reveals his manifold wisdom, the things that astound principalities and powers and rulers in high places. It's the wisdom that comes from the revelation of God revealed through his church. John prayed it yesterday morning. God doesn't have another way to do it. It's us. It's us, his church, that God wants to reveal his manifold wisdom in every sphere of society that we live in. And so as I try to bring this to a conclusion, I want to finish by just talking you through the last couple of verses of Romans chapter 16. Because if this is a picture of what's going on in the world, what can we do as we finish? What can you do? What can I do? How can we get practical about this? And I want to look at a strange passage. It's one of those ones, you know, with the list of names that we skip sometimes, you know, because we're not sure if it's any relevance. And this is from the last few verses of Romans chapter 16. I'm going to stop after each one because of some of these names and tell you who they were and what they did to make a point that will become clear just over the last 5 minutes or so. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. This is the last chapter of Romans. Remember Paul's, he got to Rome. he was in prison. He's probably writing this from Corinth or somewhere, but he said this, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at that place, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. I'm going to have to do that with a few of these names later on. And help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So Phoebe, a woman, probably read the scriptures, probably interpreted them a bit for them, and probably helped teach them, and probably answered questions on them. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all of the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. So just stop there for a minute. Priscilla and Aquila were a couple who worked with Jesus, who worked with Paul for Jesus, who risked their lives. Paul's amazing, isn't he? He's just an incredible person in Scripture. But you know, he didn't do it on his own. There's a couple of people who risked their lives for him, and these were two of them. And they were into the tent trade as well. They were probably entrepreneurial, creative people that could make sure they weren't a burden to the church by making enough to support themselves and others and open their house up. And it seems that they followed Paul and opened up their house. Some of you lead life groups, pastorates. Just open up your lives. Open up your homes. You need to keep doing that. Some of you maybe need to start doing that. That we would be those who open up our hearts and our lives to love and to nurture those coming through the church. Priscilla and Aquila. And then we get, as we read on, greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Isn't that brilliant? You never forget the first one you lead to Jesus. Isn't it amazing of all these people that Paul remembered the one? That's what's brilliant about Alpha and all, isn't it? That's what's brilliant about this morning. If Paul was writing a letter to the church that he'd spent the weekend with you, that girl that gave her life to Jesus, he'd put her name in this morning. Because it takes us all, and everyone matters and everyone counts. And so these early new converts, some of you have just come to Jesus in the last year, you know, you are so important to the life of this church. You're probably going to be the best evangelists. You're probably going to be the ones that talk about Jesus the most. And I know the heart of this leadership would want to affirm you in that. And you're pivotal to what happens here. The sons and daughters of the house. Yeah? The sons and daughters of the house. If this church was not here, you might not know Jesus. But you do. And you're important here. And then there's Mary. Mary, who has worked hard for you. Some people here, you know, you maybe have a job and do your stuff every day, but you just work hard. And you work hard for the church. And Paul has an affirmation here for Mary, the toiler, she's known in some other translations. She didn't preach or teach or stand up and maybe evangelize in that way, but she could work. And she meant something to Paul. Some of you are grafters. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom who looks after the home and raises your kids. You're an important part of the body of Christ. And you have a job to do. And you have a role to play in seeing the kingdom come. And you need to do that with a heart that's fully committed to the Lord. And then he mentions some relatives. He goes on to meet Aunt, why could they not just have been called like Jamie or something? But anyway, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, they're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. A few other people who meant an awful lot to Paul and to Paul's ministry. Andronicus and Junia, they were apostles. And then we read on, we've got Ampliatus. Sounds like a disease. Anyway, it's an interesting name as well. They reckon that in a cemetery in Domitila, that they found in the catacombs a highly decorated tomb with his name on it, and it could well be that he was probably a slave, but a quite highly respected slave amongst the Romans. And so we have apostles, we have women who work hard, housewives, we have first converts, and now we have slaves. And then somewhere we have Urbanus, who joined Paul and Stacy. I think that's what he said. and then he goes on to say, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus, and greet my kinsman Herodian, and greet those who belong to the family of Narcissus. It's interesting that they reckon Aristobulus was probably the grandson of King Herod, and so now we see the gospel making its way into the royal court. And then when we go on, we see, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. I think there must have been twins or something, yeah? Tryphosa and Tryphona. And again, greet, they were hardworking women, they worked hard for the work of the ministry. They're great, the beloved Persis, who's worked hard in the Lord. And again, these are just people that are committed to the family of faith. They're not superstars, there are no titles under them, but they were committed to the family of faith. And then Rufus, great Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. They reckon that Rufus was probably the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus. Now remember, this is being written to the Romans. This is where the height of civilization, military might and power, it's the center of the universe in some way, and the gospel has made its way there. And it's made its way into ordinary people that work on the ground. It's made its way into slaves and housewives and mums and dads, and it's made its way into the royal court now, and it's made its way from people that walk beside Jesus and his crucifixion through their families. And then we have these boys here, right? I'm not even going to try, but those five guys, I reckon these are business guys, yeah? I reckon these are businessmen. This was a little cohort of businessmen that probably got found out by the love of Jesus, probably helped fund the ministry and Paul's ministry, and Paul was quick to mention them and remind them. And then there was this final group, Greek Philologus, Julia, Nerissus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Nereus, they reckon, was the housekeeper of a prominent Roman citizen named Flavius, later who became the Council of Rome. This is the highest political office in the city, and the gatekeeper of his house had come to know Jesus. It's amazing. It's like the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed, isn't it? It's like lemon. It's not like lemon, it's like leaven. Just making its way through the lump, finding its way into new places, new spheres of influence without hindrance. And then Paul just finishes off with these few words. He's writing from Corinth and he's saying, a few verses later, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is a host to me, and the whole church greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. And so we have another list of names. Tertius was probably means third. In those days, you were just called by a number if you were a slave. But these were educated slaves who become Christians who were in Gaius's house. He opened up his house. This gracious official opened up his house. And as we look around, we see slaves and royalty and housewives and businessmen and people involved in civic authorities all sitting around a home, opening the scriptures. All classes have been eradicated. All social distinctions have come down. This is the body of Christ, and it's unstoppable. You can picture them all gathered there together. And Erastus, they reckon, was the director of the public works in the city of Corinth. And so here we have it. We have normal, ordinary people in every sphere of influence. The gospel has penetrated business, education, civic authority, families, slavery, hierarchical systems, royal courts, without hindrance. And so all those spheres of society are represented here tonight. And as we leave here tonight, we're one in Jesus Christ. We are the church gathered tonight. And there's something beautiful, and forsake not the assembling of the brethren. See, if you can't bother coming to church, just come anyway. Right? Just come anyway. Because it's just a discipline of just being with God's people. That's important. And so forsake it not, yeah? But let's go from here with an understanding of the power of Jesus and the authority that he's given us and what he's done for us and the keys of the kingdom that he now holds and gives to us and tells us to go into every sphere of society and make him known, that we would know who we are and that we would know what we carry, Christ, the hope of glory, and that we would walk with compassionate authority into every sphere of society. Tomorrow morning, we're going to be represented in education, in business, in the arts, in the public square, potentially in government, in the schools, in our universities, on the public transport. We're going to be everywhere. The seeds of the kingdom are going to be everywhere tomorrow. Salt, savoring and flavoring society.
And God is calling us and releasing us. And I just believe as we finish, and I just love to, I have a sense that the Lord would love to do like just a fresh commissioning. And he would love to release something of his Spirit afresh upon you. You will receive the Holy Spirit, right? In power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Paul had reckoned, and I'm sure when he had written all these names, he'd done his big theological pieces when he was writing to Romans, all that brilliant stuff in Romans, you know, that we love the meaty stuff to get into. But I'm sure as he wrote that last chapter, and he thought about the individuals who got it. He thought about the individuals, the first converts, the ones who were influenced in positions of authority. I'm sure a big smile came on his face. And I wouldn't be surprised if tears started to stream down his face as he thought about the people who'd given their lives for Jesus, as he thought about writing to the most powerful place on the world at that time, Rome itself, and how the gospel had made its way into every sphere of society. To everybody else in the world, it looked like the wealth and might and the savior of the universe was Caesar and Caesar Augustus and all who came after him. But it wasn't. It was the power that comes in and through the person of Jesus Christ, living in believers who represent them well. And I just really feel like there's so much more for you guys as a church. God is doing great things. We hear great stories. It always thrills my heart when we hear stories coming from this church about what God's doing, and how more people are coming to faith, and how you're pressing into new things. But you know what? I just have a sense that, you know, you haven't even seen anything yet. So much more. And it comes not by, you know, somebody coming up and doing a great sermon. It comes just by you guys, all of us together as the body of Christ, no matter who we are, where we've come from, how long we've been a Christian or not. It just comes from all of us just saying, Lord, for this next season, I'm up for it. You can have me all over again. I'm going to die again. I'm going to lay my life down again, because I know in surrendering to you, you're going to lead me into life and life in all its fullness. Why don't we bow our heads and I'm going to pray.